Well, good morning, church. Let me invite you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 5 this morning, as I trust the Lord will bless us as we consider his word. I do want to add my voice of encouragement to return here this evening at 6 p.m. for our annual Thanksgiving service. I think it is a glorious and joyful time. We do this every year, of course. And if you want your Thanksgiving to be more than an event for food and family and football, I think you would do well to come tonight. Your church, a number of members of your church will testify to you of God's goodness to them. And so we will give thanks together, and we'll consider God's word, a brief message from Colossians 1, kind of prime your pump of the heart in order to give thanks. And then chiefly we will give thanks by receiving the Lord's Supper and remembering his death for us. And it is a special time. I think every time we have it, I just come away so richly blessed, and I trust you will as well. And so we will do that this evening at 6 p.m. We're in Mark 5 this morning, our study of Mark. I'll be preaching beginning in verse 35, but I do want to read to you, starting in verse 21 this morning. We kind of stop the story halfway through. It's going to perhaps helpful to remind ourselves of the story in its completion, especially for those who weren't here last week. And so we do not have these verses on the screen, I don't believe. But they'll catch up when we get to verse 35. So in case you're wondering what's going on, that's what's happening. So here we are, Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. I invite you now to hear the word of God. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out of him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciple said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing that what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to come to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Our Father, we're thankful for your word in which we can now consider. May you help us do so with hearts that are willing to receive your truth and minds that would rejoice in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was in the year 1542 when Martin Luther experienced his greatest sorrow. His daughter, Magdalena, was 13 years old when she lost her battle with fever and died. While she was growing ill, Luther prayed, "I love her very much, but O my God, if it is thy will to take her, I shall be glad to know that she is with thee, and I shall resign her without a murmur." Afterwards, he said to his daughter as she was lying in bed, "Dear Magdalena, my little daughter, you would be glad to stay here with me, your father. Are you also glad to go to your father in heaven?" The sick girl replied, "Yes, dear father, as God wills." He then took the Bible and read to her from Isaiah 26, reading, "But your dead will live, Lord, their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and sing for joy, for the earth will give birth to their dead." Then he said, "My daughter, enter into thy resting place in peace." Magdalena turned her dying eyes towards her father and simply said, "Yes, father." When her last moments were near, she raised her eyes to her parents and begged them not to weep for her, saying, "I go to my father in heaven." Those are the last words of Magdalena Luther, age 13. Luther fell to his knees at this moment, weeping bitterly, and fervently prayed that God might spare her. In those few moments as she expired in his arms, Luther turned again to God in prayer, saying, "The will of God be done. Yes, she has gone to her Father in heaven." Yet, despite all this strong and glorious faith demonstrated by Luther and even his daughter, I'm struck by Luther's honesty when he writes a letter to a dear friend shortly after her death, writing, "I believe the report has reached you that my dearest daughter Magdalena has been reborn into Christ's kingdom. I and my wife should joyfully give thanks for such a fortunate departure and blessed end by which Magdalena escaped the power of the flesh, the world, and the devil. Yet, the force of our natural love is so great that we are unable to do this without crying and grieving our hearts, or even without experiencing death ourselves. The features, the words, and the movements of the living and the dying of our own daughter remain deeply engraved in our hearts. Even the death of Christ is unable to take this all away as it should. You, therefore, give thanks to God in our place." I can't imagine, as a father of eight, facing such a tragedy. It seems too much to bear. Could you even beyond that imagine facing such a tragedy without the hope of heaven, without the hope of a heavenly father? We find in our passage before us this man, Jairus, who is standing at the threshold of such hopeless misery, for his 12-year-old daughter is in her final moments. You see that there in verses 21 through 23, noting him imploring Jesus there in verse 23, begging him, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live." We saw last week Jairus has sought Jesus out for help, much as Luther did for his daughter Magdalena. But Jairus, unlike Luther, received this assurance of help. In verse 24, we read, "And he," Jesus, "went with him." So there they go, Jesus and Jairus off to heal his daughter. But things are not going to proceed, as you note, as Jairus hopes. His initial faith in Jesus will be strongly challenged by delay, challenged by death, challenged by doubters. As we wonder, will his faith survive this threefold onslaught? We wonder, is Jesus worthy of our trust when life and circumstances and the world screams at you no? This is a question for Jairus, certainly in his day. I trust in some ways it's a question for you Is Jesus worthy of your trust? As we consider this morning, Jesus, the Lord over death. The first obstacle to faith is delay. I would encourage you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, to believe in Jesus in the midst of delay. You note verse 35, where we left off last time, while he was still speaking. Five words? Just focus on those five words. While he was still speaking. Speaking to whom? Remember the woman who had formerly a bleeding problem. You recall, as we read, Jesus responded to Jairus' plea for help. He set off to heal his daughter, and yet to Jairus' frustration, the crowds went with him. You see that in verse 24, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. You recall that, according to this, her daddy, my girl is, to quote him, at the point of death. In other words, time is of essence. How hard it must have been upon Jairus then, as they go, this crowd just around Jesus and thronging about him. It's like an ambulance on the way to the hospital. You hope is in the view, but traffic is all around. And yet, of course, this gets even worse. This slow-moving procession comes to a halt because there's another we discover in need of Jesus' help. And so Jairus's trust initially must have been emboldened when Jesus says, yes, I'll come with you. There's hope there. At the same time, there's this soul churning as you perhaps fear you might be too late. And then in the midst of that, Jesus stops and says, I need to talk to this woman. Now, the text doesn't tell us, so I'm imagining here, but if I were in the story, perhaps I put myself in the story too much, I would be beside myself if I were Jairus with anxiety and frustration. I would, as my kids would say, be about to freak out. Okay? After all, you have two illnesses in the story, don't you? You have one that is chronic and you have one that is acute. The little girl's problem is acute. She's at death's door. Her need is urgent. The woman's problem is chronic. It's severe. I don't want to minimize that, but she has had this problem for 12 years. Certainly she can wait another 30 minutes. And yet Jesus chooses to stop and speak to this woman. Which, and I imagine in Jairus' mind, maybe in yours, it makes no sense. It seems irrational. It's like the ER doctor who treats the woman with a chronic disease while he lets the little girl die. We would say that is a terrible doctor. We would say that is medical malpractice. And yet Jairus is there shuffling his feet thinking, what is going on? Who cares who touched you? Don't you understand? My daughter is dying. It's like a movie. And the clock is ticking down. You have the cure in the hand, but can you get there in time? And yet we find that Jesus will not be hurried. In fact, I think the text asks a question. Will you trust Jesus when he is late? Painfully late. I often say jokingly that it seems to me, in my experience with God, is he is always late. In other words, he is never on my time schedule. In fact, I do believe that these stories are put together for a reason. I think they obviously happen together. But I think what we see is that just as Jesus has brought out the faith of this woman out of hiding, he is helping Jairus to have faith that perseveres. In fact, Jairus needs to believe that not only can Jesus heal, but he needs to believe, as do you, my friends, that God's timing is always the best. Faith in God's care means trusting his timing. Now listen, God's timing will often confound you. Certainly, as I mentioned, he does not work according to our timing. And so we must trust. In some sense, Jesus is saying to Jairus, I will not be hurried, but I love you anyway. And instead, he is saying, I will not be hurried because I love you. I know what I'm doing. And even though the pain in Jairus' life is about to abound before it is relieved, even though it will seem like malpractice to him, Jesus will turn to him in a moment and ask, will you trust me even in that? Will you trust that I am doing something in your life that is so important for you, you're not even aware? It's beyond what you could even ask or imagine. I wonder if you've been following Christ long enough, have you not had experience that proves this to be true? Are there not times in which you have pleaded the urgency of your need to God, and yet the blessing is delayed, and then you have discovered only afterward that God's timing was far better and far more helpful than your own? For instance, this woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, I wonder, we're not told, did she pray? You think she might have prayed during those 12 years? Do you think she might have prayed for 12 years and she gets no, 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 no? Was she confounded at 12 years of chronic misery? I mean, of course, what if God would have answered her prayer 11 years ago? She would have, of course, never met Jesus. And yet, what must she have thought in her delay? I've been praying for 12 years and nothing. Is anybody home up there? You know, why don't you do something? I thought you cared. I read your Bible. You say you care, you care, you care. And all I'm doing is suffering over and over again for 12 years. And yet she had no idea of the blessing in which God was preparing for her. As does Jairus. No idea of the blessing that Jesus is preparing him for in this delay. And so I ask you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, are you waiting? Is it growing frustrating? Are you about to freak out? You have no idea what the infinitely wise God who loves you more than you could imagine is doing. Faith means you stop insisting on your own timing. You do not know all the facts. In fact, if you insist on your own timing in the Christian life, you will not feel loved by God as you should, and it will be your own fault. You ought to trust God in the delay. Secondly, you ought to trust God in the midst of difficulty. This is not the only challenge that Jairus will face. In fact, it gets far worse. Is Jairus there pulling on Jesus' sleeve or pacing back and forth is greeted by the news that he has been dreading for days. For we read on in verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And so they're too late. Jesus had waited too long. There is no more hope. She has died. There are few things sadder than the death of a young person. It was in 1741 when Jonathan Edwards preached a funeral for a teenager named Billy Sheldon. The title of that sermon, "Youth is a Flower Cut Down." 7 years later, with many tears, he would preach the same sermon at the funeral of Jerusha Edwards, his own daughter, who died at the age of 17. Edwards' point is that death is a great enemy, especially when it takes a young person. He would preach, "Youth may be likened to a beautiful flower growing in a field, and their death is the sudden cutting of the flower in the stem. Youth is an age wherein people are commonly full of hopes and promises to themselves of the good and the prosperity that they shall see in the world. They're just entering upon the stage of the world, and they promise themselves much that they shall see and enjoy afterwards. And their parents and their friends also are ready to promise themselves much future comfort in them and are full of hope in seeing them settled." At this point in his sermon, he told the young people at the funeral to come and look at the face of this young boy, Billy Sheldon. "Come and look at him," he said. "Do you not see how he is cold and gray, how he has been stripped of the color of his cheeks like a wildflower that is cut and soon droops and withers and loses all of its beauty in its frailty, how it instantly changes?" Edwards is trying to communicate how death is his great enemy. It's a thief to us. It's a tyrant that comes upon us. And they certainly must have experienced it that day. Jairus must have experienced it there, his daughter dying at the age of 12, all while her daddy was trying to get her help. I mean, I read too much into these texts, perhaps, but I wonder what must Jairus have felt at that moment. Waves of sorrow, certainly crushing despair, no doubt. She died, and daddy wasn't even there. And Luther was at least at Magdalena's bedside. I mean, daddies are supposed to be there, aren't they? Kissing the forehead, telling her of your love, giving thanks to God for the year, saying goodbye. But yet, for Jairus, his wife is left alone, praying, crying, watching her daughter breathe her last breaths. Daddy's not there. Daddy's supposed to be strong at that moment. He's supposed to be a foundation for the family at that moment. He's supposed to lead through this great trouble. And Jairus is not there, not because he didn't love her, but because he has tried to save her. And he has failed. I think this man must be destroyed in the midst of, unspeakable despair. And yet I wonder if that sorrow is not coupled at that moment with anger, because he knows Jesus can heal. He just saw it right in front of him. Man, I came to you, I dropped to my knees, I put my face in the dirt. I begged you. Not for me, but for my child. And what do I get for all that? Well, you stop and have a chat, and I end up with a dead little girl. What kind of man are you, after all? It is into this darkest valley of agony that this man has been plunged. And yet in that valley, you shall see that a light shines upon him. As Jesus looks at him in the midst of his crushing despair, and he says to him, you need to trust me. Verse 36, but overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. I mean, what a challenge at that moment. In the face of death, Jesus says, don't be afraid, just believe in me. In some sense, Jesus is saying, listen, Jairus, you've made a good start, you've shown your faith, and now things have gotten terribly worse, haven't they? And I am challenging you at this moment to keep believing in me. Be like Martha at the death of her brother, who said to Jesus, if you were here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give to you. Jesus is saying to Jairus, it's not too late. Despite what they say to you, do not be afraid. Do not give in to the terror. I don't make mistakes. I know what I'm doing, and I am about to do something that you will not understand. I'm asking you to trust me. What does he say? Only believe. Only believe. Don't do anything else. This is what I'm telling you to do. Believe. Believe what? That she's not dead? No, she's dead. But to believe that with Jesus, no one is hopeless. That Jesus even has power over death. Now, the question is, did he believe? Well, you will note as we read on in this passage that he ignores the counsel of his friends. Don't bother the teacher anymore. And he continues to take Jesus to his home. There continues to reside faith in Jairus' heart in the midst of this great challenge and difficulty. He receives Jesus' invitation, and he accepts it. I wonder if you can hear his invitation to you today in this passage. I wonder if you find yourself today or will find yourself tomorrow in the midst of troubles that seem unmanageable. I wonder, will you have faith in those times? Faith in the midst of great trouble. Please understand that in this passage, also elsewhere in Scripture, we find no promise that Christ will solve all your problems to your liking. Certainly, this is not a promise that he will raise the dead. Jesus would do this 3 times and no more. This is an invitation, rather, that whatever God chooses to do, you can trust him in the midst of your despair. You find faith is emboldened if you understand his promises that he does give you. In the midst of your greatest trouble, when you are tempted to panic, it's at those moments that you must preach the promises to yourself as you fight to believe in them. I do love the strength of Jesus here as he turns to Jairus for this exhortation. You notice Jesus is not flustered. You know, Jesus does not say to him, okay, give me a moment, let me figure this out. I think I know a way. There's no distress in Jesus. There's no uncertainty of Jesus. In the midst of this man full of despair and fear, he says, trust me. Trust me. Do you remember when you were a little kid and you thought your daddy could do anything? And you don't know the answer to the question, right? But daddy does, right? Daddy has an answer to every question. Of course, you now know that half of it he's making up, but right? He always had the answer. Or when you were scared, you know what you did? Maybe a big crowd. Remember, certainly I've seen this with my little ones. They reach up and grab your hand. And just that, just holding onto your hand, it kind of makes it all okay. I mean, you remember that, right? You just feel secure. Everything's going to be okay. Of course, you're totally wrong, okay? Even the best dads can't protect you from every foe. Sometimes dads are bad or perhaps foolish, right? And as you get older, especially you hit those teenage years, you get this great wisdom that my dad doesn't know very much, does he? Right? He certainly can't do everything like I thought. And to be honest, joking aside, that just kind of means you're growing up. You are maturing when you realize dad can't do everything. It is the opposite with Jesus. It is not maturity when you begin to question what Jesus can do. It is a sign of immaturity when you begin to believe, well, Jesus can't do this, can he? Or Jesus can't do this, can he? My exhortation to you, as I think Jairus is receiving, is that don't ever outgrow your childlike faith in Jesus. Jesus can do anything, and Jesus does know everything. And Jairus has to decide at this point, what do I do? I mean, I have two options. I have these guys in this corner, and I got Jesus in this corner telling me to do opposite things. I got Jesus saying, don't fear, only believe. I got these guys over here, option two, saying, don't bother the teacher anymore. And that seems like a reasonable option. That seems to be a fair question. She's dead, after all. I mean, what can this man do? And that seems like an option we should go to, unless this guy over here actually has power not simply to heal disease, but actually has power over death, unless that guy is the Son of God. You remember this whole section in Mark began with the calming of the storm in which the disciples asked this question that he seems to be trying to answer throughout chapter 5. Who then is this? Who can do things like this? My friends, my conclusion is that he is the incarnate Son of God. Others think he's just some religious guy who did some things and said some things long ago. You'll have to decide. My encouragement for you would to not, as we approach this Christmas season especially, not let the History Channel tell you the answer to that question. And my encouragement to you would not to let your philosophy professor do your thinking for you. I believe, at least the account in front of me, is that Jesus, as I mentioned, is the incarnate Son of God who has all power. And he would tell you in the midst of your dilemma, perhaps through his spirit, perhaps even now as I preach his word, don't lose hope. Keep believing. Well, there is a third obstacle, of course. There are a trinity of them, if you will. We've seen delay. We've seen great death with the great trouble. The third exhortation I think that we'd have from this passage is to believe in Christ in the midst of doubters. Doubters. We continue the story in verse 37 when we read, and he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. He somehow ditches the crowd, and even most of the apostles are excluded. He takes with him this inner circle. This would be the first time that Jesus would separate these three apostles from the other nine as they receive their special training. They approach the house, and they're greeted by sounds of loud wailing and morbid flute playing, for you read in verse 38, they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. In other words, the funeral has already begun. These are professional mourners. They would hire mourners for funerals. We hire musicians for weddings. They did it for funerals. This culture faces death far different than we face death. Right, they face it with raw emotion. We tend to stuff it down. Right, you know there is a funeral home volume, right, and it's typically whispering. Right, that you go to a funeral home, you speak quietly. Right, we turn down the volume when we're around death. They turn it up. The Mishnah would say that even the poorest in Israel should hire not less than two flutes and one wailing woman at death. Well, Jairus is not poor. He's a very prominent man. And you think that this man's position plus the tragedy of a child's death would equal quite a commotion, with women wailing and hair being torn and clothes being ripped and chest being beaten and all to the tune of mournful flutes. And it's in the midst of such a scene that Jesus asks this outrageous question in verse 39. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making such a commotion and weeping? Child is not dead, but sleeping. That is stunning, isn't it? It'd be like going to a funeral and loudly saying, why is everybody crying? What's going on? Now, Christ is not denying her death. He is not coming as a medical specialist to give a second opinion. Dr. Luke, in his account, tells us that her spirit had departed. He is not denying her death. He is redefining her death. And it is nothing worse than a deep sleep. He would say the same of Lazarus who had died. Lazarus has fallen asleep and I have come to waken him from death. Jesus would say, Paul would say the same about the dead in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, saying we shall not all sleep. In other words, we all won't die as Christ comes for those of us who are alive when he comes. And so he calls it sleep. The Bible calls death sleep often. And what it simply means, it means many things, but in this case, it means that her death is reversible. I've come to wake her up, he's saying, which sounds, of course, ridiculous to them, as you see in verse 40. And they laughed at him. Their weeping has ended rather abruptly, hasn't it, and turned to this bitter laughter, this ridicule. Seems to just turn on a dime from crying to mocking. These professionals know how to do it well. Of course, they've been around the dead a lot. This is what they do. We know dead. You can imagine them saying to Jesus, the fact that you say she's not dead, that's a joke. It's a sick joke, actually. In fact, you're a joke. I don't know what it's a ridiculous claim. And yet Jesus persisted. You should note that the ancient people are not more gullible than us. We like to think that because they lived long ago, they're idiots, and we know so much better. No, they don't say, oh, okay, well, she must not be dead. No, they mock him. They think him to be ridiculous. They mocked him then, and of course, they mock him now. Doubters still remain, don't they? You know that? Doubters are still with us. You think that we have a soul? There's some immaterial reality in us? You think that heaven exists? That's a joke. You think that there's a supernatural evil named Satan? That's a joke. You think that God created this world rather than it just a material happening by time and chance through material processes? That's a joke. People still laugh at Jesus. People still laugh at us. The scoffers and the mockers remain. You worship a crucified Jewish peasant and believe him to be God, and that your entire eternity depends on whether you repent of your sin and claim him as your Lord. That's what you're basing everything. Is that it? Yes, that's it. Well, you're a joke. They laugh at your faith. And you will find that ridicule. Perhaps you will find it at school. Perhaps you will find it at work. Tragically, some of you will find it in your home. You will certainly find it in the entire world. And yet the invitation remains from the mouth of Jesus. Do not be afraid. Only believe. You will have to decide. Who will you bow your knee to? Is it the mockers or is it the Lord of heaven and earth? Well, Jesus has evidently had enough of their mocking, as you read on in verse 40, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. I do like that verse as well. I think my wife laughing there. They just put him outside. I like to think that Jesus laid on hands in a different way than we're going to do in a moment when we install elders. You may be grabbing a couple by the shirt collar and out you go. Maybe a gentle foot in the backside to encourage them to leave. Jesus is putting them outside. And of course, many people have a question at this point. It's like, okay, wait a second. He's about to raise this girl from the dead, and you have all these mockers. Why not bring them in? Why not say, you don't believe? Then stay and watch what I'm about to do. I mean, isn't this an incredible opportunity for evangelism? If he allows this mocking multitude to see his power, wouldn't they cease their ridicule, fall on their knees in faith? Well, I think there's two answers to that question. It is true that Jesus' invitations are broad, as ours must be broad. But turn back to chapter 4. Do you remember in verse 25? And Jesus says here, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. He says, those who don't have, those who don't trust, those who aren't open, even your opportunity to trust more will be taken from you. This, in some sense, is a judgment that intimate knowledge of Jesus is not given to those who hate him. So, yes. Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if you mock and deride me, well, you can just stay outside. But there is a second answer to why he puts them out. It is, even if they see this miracle, I think we have no warrant to think they'll actually believe. You remember the previous people of the Gadarenes? witness Jesus' miraculous victory over an army of demons, and they beg him to leave. We should get away with the notion that, we hear this all the time, if I could have just been there and just seen the miracles, if I could just heard him and watched, then I would believe. Well, the eyewitness accounts are thousands of people saw all this, and they still didn't believe. It's Alistair Begg who says, if people will not trust the words of Jesus, they will not believe the works of Jesus. I think that's true. There is a story in the Gospel of Luke. It's a parable that Jesus tells where a rich man and an unkind rich man and a beggar named Lazarus die, and Lazarus goes to heaven and the rich man goes to hell, and the rich man sees Lazarus and he begs heaven to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his family of hell. And heaven's answer, they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. In other words, heaven says they should read their Bibles. The rich man protests, no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes back to them, they will repent. Heaven's answer again, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And so here we are in Mark 5, and someone is about to rise from the dead, but if they will not heed his words, my friends, they will not be won by his actions. As we consider lastly, that we should believe in Christ because he can defeat even death itself. Well, here we are in verse 41. Christ is in the room with his three apostles, mom and dad. And we see here, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. You can see the scene, can't you? Mom is leaning over the lifeless body of her daughter, sobbing, heaving perhaps, and in comes her husband with a preacher. And the preacher begins to kick everyone out of the house. And then he approaches the body of this girl, perhaps looking at the mom in her eye, trying to communicate confidence, and we find Jesus down on his knees as he grabs her cold, dead hand, and he speaks to her. We're given the Aramaic, it's Talitha kumi. Aramaic was the common language of that day. It was the language everyone would speak. It would be the language that Jesus would teach in. They had a different language for writing. That's the language of Greek. So the New Testament is written almost exclusively in Greek, except in Mark's gospel, he will give us occasionally, four or five times, the actual Aramaic phrase that Jesus would use. It reads as it is, this eyewitness account. It's almost as if Peter, who we know is relaying this information to Mark to write his gospel, can still hear Jesus say, Talitha kumi. Well, Mark's helpful because he gives us the translation, doesn't he? Which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. There were in this day magicians and sorcerers and those type of people, and they would, they all had these magical phrases and these incantations and all the rest, and it would be all quite this a big deal. But you notice that this is no magical incantation. This is just what a daddy would say to wake his sleeping daughter for school. I preached Luke's account of this story 10 years ago, and I was consulting my notes, and evidently at that time my son Ezekiel, who's now 14, was 4. When I last preached this, and I would, when Zeke was 4, with your 4-year-olds, you would when they're asleep, you would kind of crawl into bed with him to wake them up, right? Do you remember those times? And I would say to Ezekiel, it's time to get up, Zeke. And he would always say, Ote Dada. and it's kind of what Jesus is doing here. This little girl, it's time to rise. But he's not waking her from a nap. He's raising her from the dead. He is the incarnate Son of God. He is the creator and sustainer of everything that has ever existed. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He is worshipped by the multitude of angels. And we see him kneeling next to a dead girl and taking her gently by the hand and saying, sweetheart, it's time to get up. That's who your God is. He summons her back from the dead, for we see in verse 42, and immediately the girl got up and began walking. For she was 12 years of age. He summons her back from the dead. She gets up. You can imagine the color returning, the body warming. Her eyes begin to blink and then flutter and focus. And who is the first person she sees? But it is Jesus. And who's the first voice that she hears? But Jesus. And who's the first one she touches? But it is Jesus. And so I invite you once again, Hamilton Baptist Church, to gaze upon the glory and the majesty and the power of your great God. This great, credible, tender power. Why would you not want him? I don't understand. Why would you not run to him? Why would you not trust in this one? As he goes into the valley of the shadow of death and he brings this little girl home. His power is unstoppable. It's incomprehensible. Raising her from the dead is as easy as a parent waking a child up from a nap. We've seen him already face down hurricanes and an army of demons. And yet here, I think, is his greatest foe of the day. And as I mentioned, he doesn't come in like the magicians. You know, they're all full of sound and bluster. You know, there's all horns and pipes to disguise their inadequacies. And there's none of that with Jesus. He doesn't barge in the house with a big fuss. There's no trumpeter kind of announcing his coming. He arrives to face death, the unconquerable enemy of the human race. And he simply says, "Honey, wakey, wakey. Time to rise." Leaving his parents in stunned amazement as you finish verse 42, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. I just can't imagine the crying and the embracing that Jesus has done for Jairus more than he could ever ask or imagine. And it's now finally here that we see the delay, what the reason for the delay, don't we? Why did Jairus and his wife, why did Jesus force them to endure such agony so that they might perceive Christ's glory? Jesus is taking Jairus from a believer that Jesus is simply a healer to seeing that he is actually the resurrection and the life. I don't know. This is a bad illustration. You'll forgive me. I won't tarry here long, but I've been thinking a lot as dad of little kids. And when my kids were young, I don't know if dads, you did this as well. Perhaps despite your wife's protest, you would put your kids in scary places to show that you could be trusted. And so I often would put the kids up on the tree branch, okay, and then invite them to jump into daddy's arms. Daddy can catch you. And of course, my kids never do it, right? And so then I learned if you don't put them up in the branch, but you get them to hang from the branch, they will drop to you whether they want to or not, all right? Because, you know, I don't know if this is being recorded, sorry. So they hang in, and the kids never release voluntarily, but they have to release eventually, and they move from that terror into delight as they drop into your arms and then back into some kind of anger at you. Don't ever do that to me again. But you want to communicate, look, Daddy has you. Daddy has you. Listen, brothers and sisters. God will let you feel like you are hanging on a limb so that you can learn he could be trusted. And he'll bring you into pain and he'll bring you into delay because those things are often the doorway to the greatest spiritual discovery. They bring out faith. They grow faith. God does his greatest work in your times of greatest trouble so that you might learn to trust him. Well, there are final instructions. This is our last verses, and in verse 43. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and then told them to give her something to eat. Don't tell anyone. It's between you and me. My time hasn't come. We see this a lot in Mark. We've talked about this. This is temporary, this charging, not to tell this story, right? Because after all, it is in the Bible. You can now tell it. And I don't know. Someone may ask you, how was your weekend? And he says, you might say, it was wonderful. I learned about a story of Jesus raising a 12-year-old girl from the dead. Would you like to hear about it? You could tell that. And then he says, second instruction, give her something to eat, which I find somewhat anticlimactic, right? Notice there's no need for rehab or convalescence, just a little care. I think this is important to note because sometimes we think, well, Jesus doesn't care about the little things, right? Well, just take note of his instructions. Give her something to eat. I raised her from the dead, yes, but I'm afraid she might be a little peckish. You know, will someone feed her? Because you might think, oh, I'm not going to pray to God about that. That's too small. He's after really busy. He's running the world and all the rest. God, there's people dying for their faith, and I'm praying about this little need. No, I just deal with it myself, and I don't know. It doesn't seem that's how he is. I think you ought to come to him with your little troubles, too. I think he loves you more than you know, and his power is greater than you can imagine. And it's on display here, isn't it? Both his love and his power. We've seen his power throughout Mark 5 as we've been reminded. He says to the storm, peace be still. He says to the demons, come out. He says to the woman, go in peace. Now he says to the dead girl, arise. Four simple phrases, four unbelievable miracles where storms are stilled and demons are defeated and sicknesses cured and the dead arise, all from the words of Jesus. After all, he is bringing the kingdom of God. That's how Mark starts. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Well, what's the kingdom of God like? Well, it's like a place where nature doesn't revolt and demons are banished and sickness is no more and death is no more. And he comes and makes all things new. Such is his power. There is no enemy that we face he cannot defeat. There is no need that we endure that he cannot meet. And of course, in this previous chapter, his power seems somewhat ferocious to me when he's facing the storms and the demons. But here, his power is just so gentle. It's a tender power. He could have very easily raised this girl from the dead from a distance. He would do so for Lazarus, calling him out of the tomb. But instead, he wants to go in and take her by the hand. And he has these caring words. It's almost as if in this story, we see the infinite power of Jesus walking hand in hand with the infinite tenderness of Jesus. And so I ask you once again, as I conclude my message, is why would you ever say no to this one? Why would you ever run from him or hide from him or hurry him? Christian, in some sense, this is the preview for what awaits you. Our hope, of course, is not that we'll escape death. This little girl will grow up and die again. Jesus is not some mystical fountain of youth. We too will die. But death will be asleep to us as well. It is reversible. And one day, I like to think that Jesus will take you by the hand and he will wake you too. He will raise you up. And when you wake, I wonder if the first one you'll see is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder if the first voice you'll hear will be that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the first touch you will feel is the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, the apostle said, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. For that, it's far better. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we're so thankful that you're here. We want to know you're welcome anytime. My question for you, perhaps to think about as you leave, is what do you think about death? It seems to me that the world has two ways that they deal with death. They either avoid death or they accept death. That seems to be the basic strategies of our world. You keep it away or we accept it as part of life. I would suggest to you that you will not always be able to do so. It was George Steinbrenner, the former owner of the New York Yankees, who died in 2010, who famously said, I will never have a heart attack, I give them. And yet in a 2004 article, he talked about his growing fears of mortality as he collapsed at a friend's funeral, saying, it makes you think you're that close and you wonder if you'll be all right. He wondered. Do you wonder? Do you know? You might be interested to know that Christians do not accept death as natural. We believe death means something has gone wrong with the world. We believe that death is a tyrant. We think death stalks this world with great power, but Jesus has more. We see that power here. We'll see it even more clearly in the coming chapters when Jesus himself will go to the cross, and he, at that point, will be the one who dies. And yet, once again, he'll demonstrate his power over death. He won't escape it. He will willingly choose to endure it to pay for my sins and your sins and all the sins of who would trust in him. And yet 3 days later, he would rise from the dead to prove he wasn't some fanatic or some farce. He will rise from the dead publicly, historically, appear on this earth for 40 days afterwards to 500 people or more. And he would rise all on his own authority, saying, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own authority. I have authority to pick it right back up again. Not only did he say this, but he did it. He has all authority. And so I tell you this morning as we end, your cancer does not have all authority. And your heart failure does not have all authority. And car accidents do not have all authority. And ALS doesn't have all authority. And dementia and Alzheimer's doesn't have all authority. And my friend's death does not have all authority. Jesus does. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever dies, if they believe in me, yet they shall live. That's his invitation. The invitation from the lips of Jesus, there it is in verse 35 or 36. Do not fear, only believe. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning and the glorious display of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you help us to trust him? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.